If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2, I should mention, I didn't mention it in the announcements, but Pastor Hobart, immediately after the evening service, Mitch and Amy and the kids are going to be driving down to Alabama. He's going to be on vacation this week, so if you wanted to contact Mitch, you'll have to contact the office, me, or one of your elders here at the church. We'll be wishing them a restful vacation. The Bible teaches that we need to continue in the church, which is Jesus' body. If we are to live for Him and to be saved from this perverse generation, is Peter's words in Acts chapter 2, we need to be in the church. That's His body. And spiritually, as professing Christians, we can only go in one of two directions. We can walk with God, or we can walk contrary to God. And according to the Scriptures, the Church of Jesus Christ is the only organization on earth that is with God. Have you ever thought about that? The Church is the only organization on earth that is with God. When Jesus was on earth the entire time He was here, it was only of the Church that He said, "I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I'm not going to try to belabor that truth this morning to you, that the church is the body of Christ, that it's His bride, that it's His house, that it's His children, that it is Jesus is the head and the church is the body. Therefore, if you're not in the body, you're not going to be getting the nourishment and the protection of the head, obviously. I'm not going to try to belabor that point. I'm just going to say it, because I think that's fundamental in our text this morning. In fact, as we've been going through the book of Acts, and we will see more and more, there is just no scripture, not one single verse, that allows for the more and more common position today that it's, you know, Christianity is about my personal faith and my personal experience and my personal relationship with Jesus. And that may or may not have to do with anyone else. You're not going to find that in this book. What you're going to find in this book is that Jesus came to establish a church. We've already seen it in Acts chapter 1, how He appointed the apostles to be the leaders of that church. And He gave them specific commands to do for the good of that church because He loves that church. Now, the huge question that we have at this point was, wait a minute, Pastor. There's all sorts of churches. There's all sorts of people that claim to be Christian who claim to be in churches. And we know that many churches have forsaken Christ. Many churches don't believe in the Bible, condemn the Scriptures, outright reject it. Others corrupt it. Many churches have done horrible things in the name of Christ. And we could go through church history and point out all the things that the atheists and agnostics like to point out that churches have really done. And we know that's true. But beloved, whenever they did that, they did it against this word. They did it against this word. It's not an argument against the faith. It's an argument against them for perverting what the church is supposed to be, the holy, beautiful bride of Christ. But again, Jesus said He would build it and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So we have to ask ourselves, did Jesus succeed in that? Is He succeeding in that? Or did He fail? I'll bet you everyone in this room can name somebody that you know who professes to be a strong Christian but does not go to church. Everyone in this room, I guarantee you, probably can name several. You know them. How can that be? There's not a word in Scripture that countenances that relationship. Jesus saved us to be in His body, that we would be His vessels to bless one another, and that together we would be lights, that we would be His house, His family. What is the true church of Jesus Christ? I think that's what this passage is, shows us more than anything else. Acts 2, 41 to 43. What is the true church of Jesus Christ? You know, this verse, verse 42, has been used by all sorts of Christian groups to claim, well, we're going to get back to the Acts church. And they are right to use this verse, but too oftentimes what they say is, well, the problem is the doctrine, the problems the Bible, the problems the ministers, the problems the hierarchy, the problems is the sacraments, the problem is the formalism, what Jesus really came to do, and then they go running off away from these verses. Because these verses really are, this is the right place to go to find out what the church is. And that's what we need to see this morning, beloved. John Calvin actually said this about this passage. God expresses in this place four marks whereby the true and natural face of the church may be judged. Do we then seek the true church of Christ? I ask you that this morning, what Calvin asked 500 years ago. Do we then seek the true church of Christ? What is the true church? That's the subject of today's text. Let's pray as we turn to the Word of God. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, that you have not left us to ourselves to figure out how to save ourselves or even how to enjoy the salvation you've given. Father, you've instructed us fully in your word. It is sufficient to teach us what we are to be, what we are to do, and what we are to believe. Lord, you've provided for us. Give us the faith to believe what you've said and to do it, for we do want to glorify you. Help us to do that this morning. We beseech thee in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 43. This is God's holy word. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. May the Lord bless and establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, the true church of Jesus Christ continues steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles. The true church of Jesus Christ continues steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles. I really want to challenge you this morning. You know, every week I tell you, don't believe me. Check it out. Look it up in the scriptures. Make sure what I'm saying is in accordance with this word. You know, when God gave this word, he didn't give it as sort of a hollow vessel that we each get to plug our own meaning into it. You know, think about that. People have said that about the word of God. Theologians have said that about the word of God. And yet those same theologians don't like it when we do that with their words. When we take their words and plug whatever meaning we want into it. That's an extreme insult to anybody. Could you imagine a child whose parents would say to him, go upstairs and clean up your room, and he runs outside and starts playing on the swing set, and you go out and say, what are you doing? I just told you to go up and clean up your room. Yes, I know you said that, Mommy, but my meaning of those words is go out and play in the swing set. People do that with the Word of God. And it is. It's absurd. It's laughable. Great-minded theologians. Well, the Bible has whatever meaning that we want to give it. No, it doesn't. God spoke these words. And it only means what God meant when he said it. And we are supposed to submit to that. So I want you to check it out when I ask. Notice my first point. I am just word for word taking it from the scripture. The church of Jesus Christ is supposed to continue steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles. When a close family member of mine actually visited once, and I don't want to pick on any one denomination because Protestants, Catholics, Orthodox, they all do this. But he was at a Greek Orthodox church, and he brought me home. His girlfriend was Greek Orthodox, and he brought to me this pamphlet, you know, that showed, what their church was. And then on the back of it, it said, you know, the history of the church, and had this timeline. And it had the one true Orthodox church, you know, starting at zero, you know, and then going to like 2000 or whatever it was. And then shooting off of that, in 1054, it had the Roman Catholic Church. And then shooting off of that, you know, the Lutheran Church and the Presbyterian Church and Baptist Church. And then it looked like this giant spider web from there, you know. But the one true holy Orthodox Church was right along the bottom there, you know. And, I mean, you've seen that done. Catholic churches do that. And then Protestant, I could put the Presbyterian Church in America, 0 AD, you know, and show the Orthodox Church going off. And the beloved, let's not play that game. How do we determine the one true church? You know, again, some have said, well, it's the apostolic succession that the apostles laid their hands on certain men who were bishops, and they laid their hands on certain men who were bishops, and laid their hands, and whosoever hands are laid on, well, that is the true church. And again, beloved, is that the point of this passage? It's that they continued in the doctrine of the apostles, not who they touched. Judas laid hands on people and healed them. We know that. Simon Magus wanted the ability to lay hands on people and do wonderful things. It's the doctrine. Do we believe and teach what the apostles believed and teach and taught? Because if we do, then we are their heirs. If we don't, we're not. I mean, that's what the apostle Paul said. The apostle said, even if we apostles come and bring to you any other doctrine than what we've already brought, even if an angel from heaven, the apostle said, comes and brings to you any other doctrine than what you've received, let him be accursed. The apostle Paul said, this is the way in which we judge all teachers, whether they be men or angels. This proves whether or not we're a true church. Are we continuing steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles? That's the first point. That's what the church in Acts did. They continued steadfastly. Now, doctrine means teaching, but it actually means more than that. Most of the modern translations, even NIV, even an ESV, NAS, I think, also has teaching. It really isn't teaching as in a verb. It's doctrine as in a noun. It's the content of the teaching. Only the New King James translates it that way. It's unfortunate. But it's that they continued steadfastly in the facts of the gospel, the content of the doctrine of the apostles. That's what we're talking about. And I submit to you, beloved, that nothing is more despised today by the Church of Jesus Christ than right doctrine. We don't even like to use the word. Don't say doctrine, say teaching. It's nicer. It's doctrine that we're talking about. Many churches will say, or many Christian people will say, many ministers will say, well, you're either a doctrinal church or a loving church. You're either a doctrinal church or a gracious church. I want to ask you guys something. Can you be too doctrinal? Can you be too concerned about doing things according to Scripture? Do you know of anybody who would have to go to an open, I mean, have some serious surgery, let's say open heart surgery, and he would say, you know, I need this open heart surgery. It's going to be really serious surgery, and I've got to go see this surgeon. But I'm afraid this surgeon, he is so interested in knowing his stuff. He's so good that I'm afraid he won't love me when he's operating on me, so I'm going to find someone else. Or, you know, we've got to go see this cancer researcher, but man, he is so good at what he does. He is so into studying cancer and how it works and knowing what cancer is that, you know, I don't think we should go to him because he might end up curing it, and maybe he won't love me if he does. Beloved, it's absurd to say that we can be too interested in the truth about Jesus, because that's what doctrine is. Biblical doctrine is the truth about Jesus. That's what it is. That's all it is. Doctrine is good. The more you have of it, the better you should be in loving God and in loving your fellow man. We should love the doctrine, all of it. We cannot like the word with a capital W and dislike the word with a lowercase w. We can't do that. In fact, Jesus, when he was on earth, and he said this in many ways and in many places, but in John 7:7, he says, the world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. The world hates me, in other words, because I bring true doctrine to the world. Jesus wasn't crucified because he went around telling everybody what they wanted to hear and how much he loves them just the way they are. He testified of evil works. He called upon men to repent. And that's why they crucified him, because he insisted on right and true doctrine. And again, if we want to be like the Acts church, notice the first thing it says is that they continued steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles. That's literally the way it is in the Greek. They continued steadfastly in the doctrine, and then comes the phrase of the apostles. Because the doctrine here is set off. We got four things we're going to look at in this text. But the doctrine is set off by itself. It's they continued steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles. Oh, and in the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. But it's the doctrine of the apostles first. And you know why that is? Because that is the foundation. I mean, that's the heart and soul of the Christian faith. You can find a great false religion or cult that has wonderful fellowship, that has fantastic sacramental rituals, and that offers prayers all the time. But it's not Christian unless the doctrine is Christian. I mean, do you see that? Do you see why this has to go first? I acknowledge that there can be people who have things right according to the knowledge of Scripture. And you can just check off, yes, we say we believe this, we say we believe that, we say we believe this. But beloved, if they really believed the doctrine, they would be loving. They would be ministering to people. They wouldn't be just about an academic lecture and then separating themselves from people, because the doctrine teaches that it's not supposed to be something you just have in your mind, but something that you have in your heart. And these Christians, these first generation of the New Testament church, if I could say it that way, they continued steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles. I want you to think about that. They continued steadfastly. Again, I know if you have an NIV or something else, it probably says they devoted themselves, or they devoted themselves continually. And that's fine. Devoted gets at they made it a serious part of their lives and so forth, and they did it continuously. But both thoughts have to be there. And the reason why we have this continued steadfastly, devoted continuously, is because it was a battle for them. I mean, if it was just something that would happen automatically, then we wouldn't have this. They continued. This verse is like a praise of what this church was doing. They were doing something right that wasn't easy. They continued steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles. And we must, beloved, continue steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles. You've got to recognize that not only does the sinful world hate true doctrine, but you and each one of us, we all have a sinful heart that doesn't like it, that doesn't want to acknowledge the truth. Because the knowledge of the truth of the Word of God, according to Scripture, is the sword of the Spirit. It is the Word that is the sword. That's your only weapon. That's the only thing that kills the old man. We all have a sinful nature, an old man we're supposed to be putting to death. And the devil wants nothing more than for you to put away that sword. And so does your sinful heart. And you're supposed to fight against that. I'm supposed to fight against that. And according to this text, we are to imitate this church and to continue in this good apostolic doctrine, the doctrine of the Bible. And this is what, again, the worldly church hates, the world hates, and Satan and our old man hates. I mean, think of it. We have a sinful nature that hates the truth about Jesus. Because the sinful nature wants to die, and that's the only thing. The sinful nature wants to live, but this truth about Jesus will kill it. In fact, the Protestant Reformation began, Martin Luther said, when he attacked the doctrine. There were many who attacked the belly, as Luther would say, of the papacy, the belly of what was going on. You know, the carnal sins that everybody acknowledged were wrong. But it was only when Luther rose up to attack the false doctrine that a Reformation was born. So also with us, beloved. Every one of us in this room must recognize the main enemy is within us. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and teaching." Listen to this. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but because they have itching ears, they will heap up teachers for themselves." And it says that they will stray from the truth. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Is that the case with the church today or what? Just heaping up teachers that tell them what they want to hear. And again, Paul is saying that to Timothy. To Timothy at the church in Ephesus. Your congregation, Timothy, has itching ears. 2,000 years ago, Timothy, your congregation is going to not want to hear sound doctrine. That's true for every church. That's true for every individual. We get tired of it. We just want to be told that we're doing okay, that we don't have to fight anymore. But that's the old man talking who wants to live, and you've got to put him to death. You know, beloved, I don't think there's been a month that's gone by since I've been here at Providence for 8.5 years. I'm sure Bailey would say the same thing. I know Mitch would say the same thing. Not a month that's gone by where it's not suggested to us. It's not even pressured to us. You know, you guys need to be less doctrinal. You need to be less doctrinal. That's what you should be doing. And we already have hearts that want to do that anyway. You don't think we feel the pressure? I feel the pressure. Tone it down, water it down, tell the people what they want to hear. They'll like you more. It'll go better for you. I didn't leave 10 years of television to tell people what they want to hear. I'm going to give you what this scripture says. And then let God decide what to do with it then. Beloved, that's what we need. We need to continue steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles. When you start to find somebody who says, you know what? What we need is more love and less doctrine. Run from that person. Because he's saying what we need is less Jesus in the church. Secondly, the true church of Jesus Christ continued steadfastly in the fellowship of the apostles. I want you to notice that phrase of the apostles really does govern the whole verse. The true church of Jesus Christ continues steadfastly in the fellowship of the apostles. Again, Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in the prayer. Some people have said here, well, this fellowship might mean communion, because it is the same word that's translated communion. But I disagree, and most commentators disagree with that, that this fellowship does mean what we would commonly think of as Christian fellowship. It means all of the Christian duties of brotherly love that we have, alms giving. It means fellowshipping together in acts of just mercy and time spent with one another, even in relaxation, as long as it's done in thanksgiving to God and in the name of Jesus Christ. What our fellowship cannot be, or it's not Christian fellowship, is just doing whatever the world's doing without any acknowledgement for God. You know, we can participate in the entertainment of this world, and in a lot of it anyway. We can participate in the sports. We can participate in so many things that in and of themselves are not sinful. As long as we, like Paul says, as long as we're thankful and we give the glory to God, and if we're doing that together as Christians, we're fellowshipping. You can go bowling together, golfing. You can go to a movie. You can fellowship with your friends, have people over. As long as you're not neglecting your Christian duties, as long as you're doing it, again, for the glory of Christ and not to encourage sin. And the early church continued steadfastly in the fellowship of the apostles. They didn't decide they were going to break off and do their own thing because the problem is our leadership. I think that's important to notice. They continued in not only the doctrine of the fellowship, or doctrine of the apostles, but the fellowship of the apostles. And fellowshipping, it comes into effect because the church is a family. We see over and over again in scriptures, you know, brethren, brothers, I say to you, brothers and sisters. You know, it was a unique thing 2,000 years ago that these people started to call themselves brothers and sisters. That was the church. Have you thought about that? When you look to the person on your right and the person on your left, that's the daughter of God. That's the son of God. I better be good to that person. That person belongs to God. We're a family. We're the adopted children of God. And so we should want to spend time together, fellowshipping together. And as we do that, we can build one another up. And this early church did that. God is our Father. The church, the bride of Christ, according to Scripture, is our mother. Galatians 4:26. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And of course, in Revelation 21, it's the Jerusalem above that is the bride of Christ, the church coming down. The church is our mother. We're supposed to fellowship together in the family of God. And as we do this, we do it again in the Holy Spirit. I want you to think of a passage that John wrote in 1 John 1. 1 John 1, John says this about Christian fellowship. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. He's saying, we apostles are declaring the doctrine to you that you would have fellowship with us. And then he says this, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, do you hear what he's saying? We're going to declare the doctrine to you that you would hear it and receive it and do it so that you could have fellowship with us and we have fellowship with God. Do you see how it's connected here? That as we continue steadfastly, truly in the doctrine of the apostles, then we're going to continue steadfastly in the fellowship of the apostles, but that means of Christ. Because the apostles are just doing what he said to do. John goes on, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You see how it can't be, oh yeah, I can just understand that with my mind. I have to live this out. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, as we live out the doctrine truly, we have fellowship with one another, and we have all the promises of God, yea and amen, to us, because we're his body, doing what his body is supposed to be doing. And we can have that assurance, therefore, that we have fellowship with Christ. And so I want to ask you, how does your fellowship look like when you look at your life? Who do you spend time with? I mean, I get very concerned for Christians who, you know, the majority of the time they spend is with unbelievers. I have to say to you, either you're hiding your light under a bushel or you don't know the Lord. It's got to be one or the other. Because if your best friends are unbelievers and they are not really just sick and tired of you and wanting to separate from you, then you must not be making it known. I mean, either they're going to be transformed by your light or they're going to run and hide from it. And if you're showing it at all, it just can't be any other way. Listen to this passage. It talks about Christian fellowship here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you want to turn there, you can. 2 Corinthians 6:14. This shows that our fellowship is to be a holy fellowship. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Paul says this, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now listen to this. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion, close synonym in the Greek text, what communion has light with darkness? Now listen, and what accord has Christ with Belial, a demon? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Hear what Paul is saying, and I will dwell with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. But you see all those synonyms for fellowship. Fellowship, communion, accord, part, agreement. And Paul is saying over and over again, it can't be. Righteousness, lawlessness, light, darkness, Christ, Belial, believer, unbeliever, God, idols, it can't be. We either live for Christ and therefore we'll be with Christians, or we live in darkness and then we're comfortable in darkness and darkness is comfortable around us. This fellowship isn't, do you see how it has to be the fellowship of the apostles? It can't just be you hanging out with your friends and having a good time. And although this is fellowship and it doesn't matter what they believe and doesn't matter how they live, it's got to be in the fellowship again of the church, beloved. Jesus prayed for his own in John 17:16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, we're not called to depart from the world and build communes, you know, pox on thy house, and we're not going to have anything to do with people. That's not what we're talking about. You're supposed to have certainly acquaintances, even friends who are unbelievers. But on their part, they're just not going to want to hang out with you if you're really being real and true light and salt, because they're going to be convicted. And again, they're either going to turn away from their sin and become believers, or they're going to just not like you anymore. The true fellowship of the saints, think of it, Christian, is sweet. It's strong. It will not tolerate evil. And so it's a terrible sin to corrupt the fellowship of the saints, even as it's a terrible sin to corrupt the doctrine and to make our fellowship about ungodly things. You know, we gather together to gossip, or to mock and to criticize, or to act sinful, or to boastful, or lustful, or worldly, tell dirty jokes, to swear. Christians have no business doing that stuff. We're supposed to witness against that stuff. Yes, we have people in our lives that do that sort of thing, family members who are unbelievers, co-workers, but we're supposed to be witnessing to them and showing them a better way, not making them feel good in their rebellion against God. They're going to have to answer to him one day. Do we care about them? Or do we care about our peace and harmony on this plane? So we hide, or we act like whoever we're with. Beloved, are we going to continue in the true fellowship of the apostles? That's the point. And so based upon the based on the true church of Jesus Christ, based upon the true doctrine as it is administered by the true elders who are doing what the apostles said, well, they're going to continue in that fellowship. We're going to continue in the fellowship with them. And I want to just notice then, therefore, the third point, the true church of Jesus Christ continues steadfastly in the sacraments of the apostles. The true church of Jesus Christ continues steadfastly in the sacraments of the apostles. Well, that's what I think the breaking of the bread is here in verse 42. Again, I'm just going to point you to some commentaries. Hendrickson and Kistemacher that I look at, they said that down through the ages, the majority of commentators see this as the supper. Because the question is, well, the breaking of the bread. We know breaking bread can just mean ordinary meals. It means that in the Scripture. But it also means the Lord's Supper. And we know, at least we're pretty sure, that the early church, especially the first century Jerusalem church, had what they call these agape love feasts where they would get together and break bread. And some say, well, that's what he means here. I don't think so. I think that the Greek text actually shows you that it's the breaking of the bread. There's two definite articles in the text which seem to say a specific breaking of bread. If you want to see the agape love feast, I think that's verse 46. Do you see that? Look down at verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They were getting together and fellowshipping and having meals together. But that's not what they were doing when they were continuing in the breaking of the bread of the apostles. And they were continuing steadfastly in that. Now, why is that important, Christian? Why do we need that? Why do we need to continue steadfastly in the Lord's Supper? Well, think of it. There's no place that's marked so that so starkly marks our separation from the world as in the sacraments. Notice the end of Peter's sermon again, where Peter says, verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 40, be saved from this perverse generation. Well, baptism was the sign of coming out of the world and being in Christ. And so the Christian families that were, you know, that believed in God, they had the sign put upon them and their children because they were going to be saved from this perverse generation. They were going to be marked with the holy mark of God. They have the covenant community, just like the Israelites did with circumcision. Remember when David goes out to fight Goliath? What does he say about Goliath? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine, one who's not, you know, in the covenant family of God? Well, this is a mark. This is that baptism was the mark. I mean, if you were baptized in that day, you were thrown out of the synagogue. This was a big deal, even as it still is in the Middle East. See what happens to Christians who are baptized in Middle Eastern countries. The Muslims try to kill them. So it is that mark of separation, but so is the breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper. When we participate in baptism, when we participate in the Lord's Supper, what we are saying is the world is condemned. I have to be washed from this world to be acceptable to God. I have to have a spiritual meal, spiritual sustenance from God in order to live the Christian life, because there's nothing in this world that can do it. I mean, that's what we're saying when we come, when we say it's by the body and blood of Christ that we take in sign and in symbol at the Lord's Supper by having a bite of bread and a sip of wine. What we're saying is the food of this world will not let me live the Christian life. I need a heavenly food. I need the grace. I need what Jesus did to help me live. So we're saying we're condemning the world. We're condemning all false religions. And we need to continue steadfastly in that, beloved, because we need these signs and seals. Our faith is weak. And so we need to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord and partake of the Lord's Supper. So we must continue steadfastly in the sacraments of the apostles. Fourthly, the true church of Jesus Christ continues steadfastly in the prayers of the apostles. The true church of Jesus Christ continues steadfastly in the prayers of the apostles. Again, you see it. And literally in the Greek text it is, and in the prayers. And again, I think this is very clearly the prayers of the apostles. No doubt private prayer is important, and it's something we must do. But it's only in our public prayers as a church that we publicly profess Christ. When you think of it, whenever you see a wedding, Whenever there's a court case, there's always witnesses there, public witnesses, because we need those to be there to make something official. And so also when we come together as a church and we continue in the apostolic prayers, why then we're following and doing what the church is supposed to do. Remember when Jesus taught the apostles to pray, they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. How did he teach them to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Give us to this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Over and over again, the corporate element. Christ wanted his people to pray as a church. We're called to pray as a church. We need to continue steadfastly in the prayers of the apostles. And so the church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. I ask you, beloved, as we look at what it means to continue in the church, to continue in the doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers, I want to ask you, how are you doing? Are you continuing in the true church of Jesus Christ? Are you continuing in the church? I know we don't have apostles today, but the apostles ordained elders after them. Are you following the church of whatever? I recognize there's people here that aren't members of our church. Are you submitting to the doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers of the elders at your church? Are you submitting to them? Are you following Christ? You know, this is how we follow him. This is how this early church, again, we want to get back to the Acts church. This is how they lived out their faith. They continued steadfastly in all these things because they loved Jesus, because they loved one another. And I ask the elders, therefore, the elders who are present among us, are you leading by the word of God alone? Are you insisting that you live out the word first before you legislate that others have to live it out? That you're not seeking to lord it over members, act superior, condemn rather than build up, order rather than plead with? Are you being servants in leading or demanding that others follow? Are you leading in such a way as the apostles were leading here in this text? And I ask you, members of the church, are you submitting to Christ by continuing steadfastly in these things as the elders administer it to you? I mean, that's how we serve Jesus Christ. Are you focused on him as you serve? Without complaining, without grumbling, without criticizing, second-guessing, are we all together humbly serving one another, meekly seeking to build one another up in the faith? I think this is amazing because when you look at what this church does here, there's no gimmicks, there's no tricks, there's no manipulation, there's no focus groups, there's no polls, there's no studies, there's no surveys, there's no special programs or all sorts of experts coming in. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in the prayers, and guess what? God blessed them. Imagine that. It's not really that complicated, is it? But our sin makes it complicated. And you see what happens next? Because I've read a lot of church growth material. I've had to read a lot of that. Well, I want to say one thing before I go there. One test. I want to give you one test. Are you really serving in the church? Are you continuing steadfastly in these things? I think there's a test you can ask yourself. How do you respond when you're told no? Because anybody can do what they want to do. That's not submitting to anybody. Beginning with you elders, how do you respond when the session does what you have voted against? How do you respond? Is this really about serving Christ or is this about getting your way? And you members of the congregation, how do you respond when you're told no? How do you respond? Is this really about serving Christ or is this about you getting to do your own thing? You know, we used to have the kid that would take his ball and go home when he didn't get his own way. Is this about Christ? I mean, is the church imperfectly, yes. Do the elders mess up? Yes. Do the members mess up? Yes. But are we all in this to serve Jesus Christ, to use our gifts in whatever way we can, in whatever way in which we're being led? Is this about Jesus? About blessing one another? Beloved, I ask you, Are we really seeking to serve or to be served? How do you respond when you're told no? I want you to see that my last point, fifthly and lastly, God blesses the true church of Jesus Christ when they truly follow Him. God blesses the true church when they truly follow Him. I know people will say, you can't say that, Pastor. You're forgetting. We have to be egalitarianism here, you know. Everybody has to be blessed the same. Doesn't matter what you do. Grace, right? I'm sorry, but read your text. God judges churches and Christians when they live in sin. Read 1 Corinthians, where Corinthians were dying because of the way they were corrupting the Lord's Supper. Read the letters to the churches in Revelation, where Jesus is going to come and do this and that and this and that if they don't repent. God still judges people today. And we truly do grieve the Holy Spirit when we sin. But I want you to see that the true church does bless, is blessed by God when they truly follow Him. And I want you to see the blessing in verse 43, because you can't separate verse 43 from verse 42. And this is where I've read all the church growth material, the emerging church stuff, thousands of pages I've had to do for my doctoral work, post-emerging church. They all love Acts 2:42. They don't do anything with it. They won't just do what I did and actually tell you what it means. They read it and then they make it mean whatever they want it to mean. But they won't. None of them go on to verse 43. And verse 43 is the blessing. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. Then fear came upon every soul. Well, what did they do wrong? Why would that happen? Because they were being blessed. Because the most blessed state in Scripture is when it's said of a man, there is a man who fears God. It used to be that way in this country. It used to be, well, there's someone who fears God. We used to say that. We'd say that in a good way. We mean that as a good thing. That's not said anymore. All the church growth materials I've read, I've never read one book on how can we get our people to fear God more. I've never read a single book on that. I've read how to get more people, how to get more people happy, how to get more people happy and more money, how to get more people happy and more money and to like you. I haven't read a thing. How do we get people to fear God more? And yet the blessing that came on this church is then fear came upon every soul. And do you know the most worst curse in the Bible? You can read about it. It's the culmination of sins in Romans 3. And there was no fear of God before their eyes. Do we really want to follow Jesus? I think that's what it comes down to. Remember what Calvin said? Are you seeking the true church? Or are you seeking to be told that everything's great? You know, basically a drug. Feel good. Come to church to feel good. Well, I'm not going to do heroin. I'll find a church that makes me feel good. Is that what it is? Or do you want to serve Christ? Do you want to fear the Lord? You know, it's been 10 years since my father died. Because people will say this all the time, you know, well, there's no, you know, though they love the verse. Everybody knows the verse, right? There's no love, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. It's not talking about the fear of God there, beloved. It's talking about the fear of man. But I just want to point this out to you, and I think you can all relate to this. My dad died 10 years ago, and I loved him. And I want you to know, I feared him. I feared my dad. And it wasn't because I thought he would hurt me. I knew that as long as I was around my dad, nobody would ever hurt me. I never felt more safe or more secure than when we were together with my dad. Never. I feared him because I loved him. It was because I loved him that I feared him. I feared disappointing him. I feared shaming him. I feared doing what he said was wrong because I knew it was wrong. I feared him because I loved him. And if we love Jesus, we will fear God. We will want to do what he says. And we will be blessed. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank you that you are the God of our salvation. Lord, we see how this early church lived faithfully before you. They continued steadfastly in the doctrine and in the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in the prayers of the apostles, which is just to say, Jesus, they continued steadfastly in all these things of yours because you entrusted them to the apostles to teach others like them. And to those who say, well, the church has corrupted all those things, Lord, they must be saying you failed because you said you would keep this, you would do this. And here we are, Father, trying however imperfectly, however feebly, however sinfully, to follow you. May you remember your blood and your pain and the sacrifice that you made and not forget us, Lord Jesus. We don't deserve anything from you but judgment. But we look to your promised grace and mercy. We look to your strength and your blessing because we do believe in Jesus. Help us to follow you, Jesus, faithfully and build up our church. Build it up truly, spiritually. Make it a holy body that would love you, that would truly love other people, and that would turn away from every false way. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our victorious Lord. Amen.